Oh, thank you, Edward, for an awesome time of worship and a good morning. Turn with me to your Bibles, to John chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 22 to 29. And if you are new, we study through the Bible systematically, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, throughout the whole book. So if today some of the verses speak to you, it's not that I'm targeting you. It's probably God speaking to you. How many of you were shocked when you heard of the coup in Turkey? All right. Let me rephrase it. How many of you even heard that there was a coup in Turkey? Where were the rest? Are you on planet Earth? That was a kind of like a huge thing, because today we hear of things happening around us, things that is unthinkable. How many of you were shocked when Britain left the euro? Shock. You were shocked. All right. Me too. How many of you were shocked when Portugal won the Euro Cup? Only one. All right. I'm so glad. I need to speak to this wayward sheep, spending too much time watching all these games. Now, Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples about the end times, he told them, don't be shocked. These are things that's going to happen. Nations will rise against nations. Kingdoms will rise against kingdoms. What does it mean? It means that we're going to see a lot of changeover of power everywhere. Overnight, and there are some countries in this world, every year they will have a new president. Every year, all right? Or some will be greater frequency. But in the same passage in Matthew 24, Jesus warned them of the things that are coming. And in Matthew 24, he mentioned about false teachers that are coming. And he mentioned it thrice, in just a few verses. But he mentioned a war only once. He mentioned of famine only once. He mentioned earthquakes only once. But he mentioned that there will be deception. False teachers are going to come into the church. Three times. And what Jesus simply meant is, we're going to have more and more false teachers in our churches today. And you have to be on a lookout, or you will be deceived as well. So, there are many other things that he mentioned. It's going to happen. Don't be alarmed. But you and I, we have to be on our guard. There will be false teachers. How do we know that they are false teachers? Look at the word. If you know the word, which is the real thing, you will not be deceived. But if you don't know the real thing, God help you. All right? And God help the churches today. That's why today, many of the churches, even in Singapore, they're all going into the cesspool. Right? Some of you may not understand the term. What's a cesspool? What's a cesspool? A cesspool is your toilet bowl, alright? The hole. That's called a cesspool. Right? Where they collect all the sewage together. That's a tragic thing. And I just thought I mentioned this before we begin. And as you and I study the word, you and I, we're guarding ourselves against false teachers that will come to us with their false teachings. Let's all look to God before we begin. Father, we want to thank you this morning that we could come and gather in your house. We only ask right now that you quieten our hearts. Help us to just put aside all the things that's been troubling us this week so that we can focus on you and your word. We thank you that we have been able to worship you with the songs and our giving. Right now, we want to worship you by studying your word. And as we come into your presence, we know that you will not disappoint us. We just ask that we'll be teachable and allow your Spirit to speak to us so that the name of Jesus will be glorified in our midst this morning. Truly, that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Investment. How many of you have invested in shares, stocks and shares? Be honest, I'm not going to ask you what they are, all right? Nobody? Just a few? Sold already with losses. Now, that's the story of my life too. I've made some bad investments. How many of you have got bank accounts? Not all? All right, where do you keep your money? Under your pillow or what? All right, if you put money in your bank, it's a way of investing too, but rather slow. All right. Just this week, today we're going to talk about investing in stomachs or soul. And of course, we are so familiar in Singapore, eating is like kind of a skill that we have all honed so well. We are doing so good at that. We know where to eat the best food and the cheapest and so forth. So today, this is the subject. And it's kind of strange. Investing, and you have to ask yourself, are you investing in your stomach or your soul? Just this couple of days ago, Temasek Holding, they have announced that they have lost some $24 billion over a 12-month period in their investment. Not their fault, but there are world events and factors, and it will affect their investment. $24 billion. How many of you know how much is $24 billion? You got no clue. All right, there are 9 zeros behind it. Okay, and that's of course in Sing dollars. You and I in our lifetime will never be able to see such money, and all of us, at one point or other, we are investing in something. Like this morning, you come here, you're investing. You're investing your time here. And that's a good move. Over my life, I've made some wrong and bad investments. Some people have invested in businesses, houses, currencies, and even friendship. Friendship is an investment. And when you spend so much money, energy, and time in a relationship, only to get conned, only to get betrayed. Man, that's a lousy feeling. But today, Jesus is going to give us some great and wise investment tips. And he will start out by telling us the common mistakes we usually make when we invest. Now, going back a bit to our last study, you would remember that Jesus was near Bethsaida, and he fed a crowd of 5,000 people. Those were just men. We think it's probably between 10 to 15,000 on a mountain. And they were so pleased with him that they were about to make a big investment. They wanted to make Jesus their king. But then verse 22 tells us that the next day, John chapter 6, verse 22, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. What verse 22 was saying is that the next morning after the feeding, the crowd woke up. And like any good Singaporean, it's time for breakfast. But they couldn't find Jesus anywhere on the mountain. So they went down to the lake, and they only found one boat left on the shore of that lake. Because last night, the disciples took the other one, and Jesus did not go with them. And if Jesus did not go with them, where is he? They were asking. And just then, verse 23 tells us, just then, some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. It means that there were some people How many we don't know. Some boats came. How many people we don't know. And they came obviously looking for Jesus. They came from Tiberias and they landed at a place where Jesus fed the 5,000. Let me show you a map of Galilee. This is the Galilee area, all right? And this is where Bethsaida is. And this is where Tiberias is. And they went across looking for Jesus, but they couldn't find him. Verse 24 tells us that once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Knowing that Jesus and his disciples were not there, they got into the boats. How many boats, how many people got in? We don't know. I think some got in, the rest would have to make it by foot. Searching for Jesus, the Bible tells us. And you must remember, Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus during his ministry in the Galilee region. Right? That was his headquarters, meaning he would stay there most of the time, and then he would go to the surrounding towns and villages. So that was how he operated. So verse 25 tells us, when they had found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, of course, they called Jesus Rabbi, the teacher, the Rabbi Jesus. "We were looking for you everywhere. When did you get here?" Now, that's kind of the small talk that you and I always make when we see friends, don't we? All right. We see people, we say, "Hey, how are you?" Chinese, we would say, "Have you had your dinner? Have you had your lunch? Have you had your meal?" All right. Not that we care. All right. But we just make small talks. So they say, "When did you get here?" Now, if you were Jesus, how would you respond? I wonder, if I was Jesus, I could have responded this way. "Hey guys, I have got a great story to tell you. You know, last night I walked on the water. And I saw my disciples in the boat. They were struggling. There was a great storm. But I walked on the water toward them." That's why you found only one boat on the shore. And you know what? Peter tried it too. But he did not get very far. You should have seen him. He looked like a wet, drowning puppy. But I had to pull him out of the water. He was a funny sight. You should have seen him. Now, Jesus could have responded that way, isn't it? But he did not. Instead, notice that Jesus did not even answer their question. Why? Because that lesson in the storm was meant for the disciples. It had nothing to do with the crowd. Instead, Jesus responded in verse 26. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." More importantly, instead of engaging them in small talks, Jesus knew their evil intention. Jesus exposed their real motive for wanting to find him. Their real desire, which we can see, it's in the hearts. But Jesus knew all this. Their real intention was to get another free meal. Jesus said, "You had your fish fillet and you wanted more. they were not really interested to find out what Jesus was trying to teach them through those miraculous signs. Now, we have to pause here and ask ourselves, what are those miraculous signs? It wasn't just a feeding, because this group of people, they were, many of them were with him. Probably in Cana, probably in Jerusalem, and they saw all those miracles that Jesus had performed. And those miraculous signs, they were meant really to prove, to point, to lead them to believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah. That was the purpose, the function of those miracles. It wasn't to wow them and entertain them. It wasn't. It was to point them to Jesus, that he is truly the Messiah. They are signs, and we read that all the time. Today we do see signs. What are signs? Signs, or for example, a road sign. It gives direction. Signs point us to the right destination where we are going. It is useful. But we never, and I've never seen anybody worshipping a sign. Have you? I mean, I've driven for many years, but I've yet to see somebody coming down from the car and hugging the signboard and say, "Oh, I love you so much, I worship you and I thank you, and you know, I'm going to come back again." They are not meant to be worshipped. But today, and you may not believe this, many Christians are worshipping signs. They want the miracles more than the one who has the power to perform them. Is that not true? You remember the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus went up to him amongst maybe probably 3,000 to 5,000 sick people lying by the pool at Bethesda. And Jesus went up to this man, and he's been there for 38 years, and Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" And straight away we look at it and we say, "Man, what kind of a question is that, Jesus? Are you kidding? Are you crazy? Of course I want to be healed. Why do you think I'm here? I've been waiting for 38 years and nothing happened." But when Jesus asked him that question, this man, this sick, invalid man, understood straight away that Jesus is telling him, "If I can heal you, would you believe that I am God? And if you do believe that I am God, would you then be mine? Would you belong to me 100%? That was his understanding, and he was right, that only God can heal him. And Jesus healed him, and he belonged to Jesus. The only question that I have to ask myself today, and you have to ask yourself today, is, have you been healed spiritually? How many of you have been healed spiritually? You've been forgiven, and you are now a child of God. We are not ashamed of it, all right? We are a child of God, and I've been healed spiritually. Question is, how many of us really belong to Jesus? How many of us would have God, would have Jesus to be my God and my master? He owns me 100%. That question you have to ask, and you have to answer it yourself. Is it not true that today, many Christians who go to our churches, they go there because the sick wants to be healed. The jobless wants to get a job. The struggling parent wants the prodigal to come back. The poor wants to get rich. And the rich wants to get richer. Is that not true? Let me just make a statement here. We want the healing, don't we? But we don't want the healer. We want the gift, the spiritual gifts, but we don't want the giver. What do I mean by that? Take a look at the 5,000 that were fed in our story today. Because they were hungry, filling their stomachs, that was their top priority. But they've completely missed what Jesus was trying to teach them, because they were not interested in spiritual things. They were not interested in having Jesus as their God. They were really more concerned with their hungry stomachs than with their hungry souls. The truth, you know, all of us will be living from one crisis into another. At one point in your life, today, all of us, we're in one storm. And when that storm is over, you will move over to another storm. And we'll be riding one after another. But all we want, really, are quick fixes. Quick fixes. When we are in a crisis, we just want to say to Jesus, just make this problem go away. Now. Do it. But you know what? After our finances have been fixed, we walk away from Jesus. After our diseases have been healed, we will conveniently forget our promises to Jesus. Is that not true? How many people you have known, when they are sick, they are crying to God. But when they are healed, they are right back to their old lives. After our storm is over, we will kick Jesus out of the boat. And it may sound strange to you, but even in this small church like ours, we have seen so many people coming through our doors, needing help with health, finances, jobs, and children. But when blue skies return, they quickly abandon God, and they just go back to the way they were. But of course, we know that it is in His grace that Jesus can, and He will fix the storms in our lives. But those storms should point us to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the God that has come down from heaven and lived in our midst. Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. And He wants to fix our souls, not so much our stomachs. And Jesus is going to use the bread that they just ate, this event, which is literal, physical, and visible to them, He's going to use that to explain a spiritual truth to them. From verses 27 onwards, right up to the end of the chapter, really. So, verse 27, Jesus said, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him God the Father has placed His seal of approval." Jesus is giving them the tip now on investment. Don't invest. Don't work for food that will rot, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. If you have not underlined this word in your Bible, you should. It is the word give. What we see today, the food that we eat, it is temporal. We should work. We should have a job. But what Jesus is saying here is, they are not the important thing in your life. There is a food that you need to invest in, which is eternal. And it will lead to eternal life. And that only Jesus can give. And as you are working at that, you will receive eternal reward too, as you win souls for the kingdom. But it all starts by you starting to believe in Jesus, then taking up your cross daily and follow Him. That's how it works. Jesus rebuked them for their wrong motivation, yes. But He saw that this was a great opportunity for Him to teach them, to emphasize to them that He is divine. He is the food. He is the bread that came down from heaven. We don't see the word bread yet, all right? But later on in this chapter, this same chapter, Jesus is going to develop on it, and He's going to compare Himself to the manna. The manna which the Israelites ate when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So, how do we know that Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven? That He can give us eternal life? How do we know all this? Because in verse 27, it tells us that because God the Father has placed His seal of approval on Jesus. His seal of approval during the time of Jesus. A seal was a common method to authenticate that something or someone is true. So they place a seal on it. And earlier in His ministry, we have already seen how God has verbally and publicly approved of Jesus. And it happened twice. The first time was at His baptism, when a voice out of heaven said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then again in Matthew 17 verse 5 at the transfiguration, God the Father said the same thing. But He said, "Listen to Him. Listen to Him." So these were the two instances when God approved and testified to the fact that Jesus is God. And you remember that in our earlier chapter, John chapter 5, Jesus Himself gave us three witnesses to His deity. And I'll just quickly flash it here. The three proofs, the three witnesses to the fact that He is God is that what He has done, His work, and then what the Father has declared. Verses 37 to 38 in chapter 5. What has been said, what the Father has said. That is a powerful witness. And thirdly, Jesus says what the Scripture has disclosed, what the Scripture has already prophesied, hundreds and hundreds of years before anything ever happened, it has been prophesied. And these are His three witnesses to the fact that Jesus is God, He's divine. And because He's divine, And in one of the songs we sang this morning, He has the authority and He has the power to give us eternal life. Today, in our passage, Jesus added on to that He has got the seal to prove that He is true. He is the real thing. He is the real deal. You know, as you look at the advertisement for Coke is not the real thing. You can drink all you like, you will still be thirsty. Because I've been drinking Coke my whole life, I'm still thirsty. But Jesus is the real thing. He's the real deal. And later on in this chapter, Jesus will again speak of Himself as the food for us. In verse 27. And then later on in verse 35, He will refer to Himself as the bread. And then verse 53, we'll see Him speaking of Himself as the flesh. He's offering His flesh and His blood for us. And those are food that it is meant for us to eat so that we will have eternal life. We are going to develop that a bit later, but not today. But today, Jesus is just giving us the broad outline, all right? That He is the food that came down from heaven. The Son of God will and He can give eternal life. But the crowd, what are they to do? Is there a responsibility on their part? Yes, their part. In verse 27, Jesus says, you are to labor, you are to work for food that will last to eternity. And you mean to work, Pastor John? Yes, I know it sounds kind of contradictory. Is it a gift or is it something that I need to work for? What is it? And if you remember, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, what was the instruction of God to them? I'm going to send you manna every morning. But your part, your role, your responsibility is to what? Go out and collect enough just for yourself. If they were to sit in their tent, the manna will not walk into their tent and hop into their mouths. It's not going to happen. But they have a responsibility, they have a part to play. So that's why Jesus told them, you yourself need to work, to labor for that food which does not perish. And He explains more of that in verse 29. But the people didn't understand what Jesus was saying. So they ask. In verse 28, they ask Him, what must we do to do the works God requires? See, the crowd still didn't get it. They were still thinking in a physical sense, on a human level, with their natural mind. They thought that Jesus was talking about some physical food that they need to do some physical work so that they can produce eternal life. And this is the tragic part, because today, like many of our friends and many of the religious belief system that we have today, they like to believe that they can do something to earn eternal life. I don't know about the crowd. Was it that they misunderstood Jesus? Or more likely, they chose to disbelieve when Jesus told them, I can give you eternal life. You must understand that there is this something about our human fallen nature, it makes working for eternal life something more attractive, doesn't it? We want to be able to do something, to receive something free as a gift. It's hard. We rather be doing something to earn it, because it sounds more reasonable, something more respectable or even logical, and it's easier on our conscience, because you can say to yourself, I've done something so that I can get to go to heaven. And that's why religious belief system is so attractive today. People are so happy if they are told that if every morning you wake up, you burn 3 joysticks, and at night before you sleep, you stand on your head, and you will go to heaven. They'll be so happy. And you may find that that's ridiculous, Pastor John. But that's what religions are today. And my fear, and I have to ask you this, does this describe you? Because if it does, then you are wrong. Because Jesus himself responded in verse 29, Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. To believe in the one he has sent. Now, I first want you to notice in the previous verse, when the crowd asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? Now you say, wow, that's bad English. I don't understand. All right. What they were asking is, what is it that God wants me to do so that I can have eternal life? That was what they were saying. But what I want you to notice in that verse, in verse 28, is that the word works is in a plural form. And as we've said, it speaks about things that you can do, sacrifices, observe rituals and holy days. And in our context is baptism, or you go to confessions, sacraments, observe sacraments, good works, membership, even church attendance. And hopefully through all this, you can do something to earn eternal life. But what did Jesus have to say about that? Jesus, in verse 29, he said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The first part, we are looking at human efforts. But in verse 29, notice that the word work is in the singular. It is what God required. It is your part and my part. Our responsibility when a gift is offered, it is your responsibility to accept. If you don't accept, it will not be your gift. So our part, God's requirement, is that you and I believe in Jesus. That is God's grace. Nothing to do with human effort. So, in truth, you and I need to do something. We need to labor. So we say that his requirement is that I must believe in Jesus. So what's your response? What do you say? Our responsibility, we have to respond. Our responsibility is to believe in Jesus. And we know from our studies so far, John chapter 3, you know, that the only work that God requires for me and for you to be saved is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. The only part that I have to play is to believe in Jesus, or to put my faith, to trust in Jesus. No physical work at all. It is just your agreement with God that you're a sinner, bound for hell, you need forgiveness, and I can find forgiveness in Jesus because he went to the cross, he died for me, in my place. So today, I can find forgiveness. Trusting that that's what Jesus has already done for me. Understand this, I'm not saying that there's anything that you and I can do to save ourselves, because Jesus himself outrightly rejects the idea that people can earn salvation through their good works. So, in this discourse, in this whole chapter, there's another thing I would like for you to notice as we go through it. Then you will not find it so confusing. Jesus used three words, but these three words paint only one picture. And the three words are believing. All these three words mean the same, but they give you the whole picture of what Jesus is trying to teach us. We find the word believing in verses 29 and 47. And then further down in verse 35, Jesus says, "Come to me." That is another way of saying, believe in me, come to me. And then in verses 50 and 51, Jesus says, you need to eat the bread and drink my blood. And that's another way of saying, believe in what I have done for you. It is not literal, but these three words are important because Jesus has equated all of them. They are three different words, completely three different words, but they give us different perspective to the word believe. And you and I hope that after this chapter, we will have a complete understanding of what it really means to believe in Jesus. So, again, my question to you is, do you believe in Jesus? And I'm sure many of you say, yeah, Pastor John, I believe in Jesus some 28 years ago. Let me ask you again, do you truly believe in Jesus? What does it mean? And let me just run it by you. Do you believe that he is the Messiah? He is God. Do you believe that he came down from heaven and lived a perfect life? For 33 years, he lived a perfect, sinless life. And when he came, he told us about who God is, what he has done for us, and how he expects each and every one of us to live our lives. Lives that are pleasing to him. Lives that are just like his. Do you believe that he went to the cross, died for our sins, and buried and rose again on the third day? Do you believe that he's coming again? And before you raise your hand or nod your head, look at your own lives. If you truly believe that Jesus is coming again anytime, it could be next moment, it could be tomorrow, will you still be living the same lifestyle as you have been? You have to tell God. He knows your heart. I can't see your heart. I only see you once a week, maybe twice. But do you believe that Jesus is God? And I can tell you for a fact that many of us don't like Jesus to be God. Because if Jesus is God, I will have to listen to whatever he says and do whatever he tells me to do, because he is God. And many people today don't want him to be God. They like him to be a great prophet. He is a great prophet, and he is a great priest, a great Bible teacher. Maybe just with your mouth, you say, yes, he is God, but in reality, in your own life, he's not God. You are God. You are running your own life. And when we come to Jesus, it's because we just want the benefits that we can get out of it. When we're in trouble, when we were sick, we want to be healed. When we're jobless, we want a job. When we're faced with an exam, it's not God. I better find time to study and help myself. I don't think God is going to help me. Is he God? Many of us don't want to be controlled. And let me tell you, if Jesus is God, he has got to be in full control of your lives and mine too. But the question is he? So often we hear people say, even people who come to church, and in their mind, you may not say it to me, but you may be in your heart, you may be saying to me, don't tell me what to do. Just bless me and help me get my quick fix. And I can only say this to you. You are investing in your stomachs, not your soul. But Jesus is saying to all of us today, I can feed you to your full satisfaction. Why? Because I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. But I must be God in your life. So do you believe that Jesus is God? Let me quickly run through, we've done this before. What is belief? Belief in the Greek, it means to have faith or to trust in or on a person or thing. And this word believe is a verb, if you notice. And in the Gospel of John, it appeared 50 times at least. 50 times. That's why that's the theme, the key word for the Gospel of John. But it appeared 26 other times in the other three Gospels. So the Apostle John here, in writing this, is surfacing this as the main theme, that Jesus is divine and we need to believe in him, to have faith or to trust in Jesus. It means to accept all his claims. Do you accept all his claims? He's telling you today, I am God and I have to be the master of your life. Today, who's running your life? Now, this word believe is contrasted with the other word belief, B-E-L-I-F-E. That's a noun. It's a belief system, a religion. And that word is never, never used in the Gospel of John. So, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And by way of just reminding you again, to believe in Jesus is not just a mental agreement, but it must show itself in action. And I love to show you this picture of how Charles Blondin pushed a man on a wheelbarrow over the Niagara Falls. Do you believe that Jesus can do that? If you do believe, get into the wheelbarrow. Put all your weight in that wheelbarrow. Or another picture that would help you is the repairman on the telephone pole. The telephone repairman. He would have to climb up this 20, 30 foot pole. But he need to lean back on the strap. And you and I need to lean back completely on Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Or do you just believe whenever it's convenient to do so? You know, this last 2 days, I was in Jakarta, and there's a small group of Christians there. started by a Calvary Chapel pastor. And my purpose going there is to try to encourage those Christians there to study the Bible systematically. And after the whole thing, met some of the people, and I remember this one person whom I spoke to and I asked, "Are you in this Bible study?" And her response was, "No, I just don't have the time. I live too far away. And anyway, I'm also already reading the daily devotional." If you think that your daily devotional is enough, you are wrong. All right, it's kind of like you remember Pastor Mark was here. He's been sick for the last 6 months. And when he just came out from surgery, he wanted a steak. And you know what they gave him? A steak put into a blender. And poop. One messy blob of steak. Would you like to have your steak that way? That's processed food. And if you read things that's processed by other people, and you think on your train as you go to work, and that's enough, you are dead wrong. And that kind of broke my heart. But what I was encouraged also to see elderly folks, 65, 70 years old, coming for Bible study week after week. And I encourage you, I challenge you to do the same thing. All right? You do need to get into the Word to know Jesus. Why? Because miracles, as we've said earlier, are signs. They are just signs. You don't go after the signs. You go after the person behind the signs. The signs point us to Jesus. And when we get to Jesus, we worship Jesus. And as God the Father said, listen to Him. How do you listen to Him? Unless you open the Word that He has given to us. How would you listen to the voice of Jesus today if you do not go back and study the Word in our hands? And it kind of makes me really sad to think that today we've got categories of Christians, different types of Christians who are not interested. The first group, I could say that they are kind of like lazy Christians. No time, it's too far, it's just too tough. Studying the Bible is meant for pastors and scholars. That's not true. God has written the Word for all of us, and we can. That's the first group, lazy Christians. There's another group, the callous Christians. They just don't care. I don't need to study the Bible. If you find me in church once a week, you should be thankful that I can make it. That's another group of Christians. The third group, I like to call them the McDonald's Christians. They just love fast food. All right, give me a 10-minute sermon and I'm out of here. All right? Now, how many of you are thinking of your lunch right now? Come on, be honest. I'm the only one? I don't think so. All right. At the mention of McDonald's, you've already planned, you've already made your reservation, you know exactly where you're going and what you're eating for lunch. You love fast food. I can't stand it. And I can tell you, we teach every Sunday here, 1 hour. If you want a 20-minute sermon, there's another church down the road. I'd recommend you to go. All right? McDonald's Christians. There's the next group. They are what I'll call the thinkers. The thinkers. They think that they know, but in truth, they don't know. And you can see them in churches. They like to debate with you. They like to argue about very controversial issues so that they can impress others. They think they know, but really, they don't. This morning I heard one, some of you were talking, the holiday Christians. coming to church. I used to do that when I was young. I go to church only on Easter and Christmas. All right? Holiday and maybe Good Friday, I don't know. Holiday Christians. There's one last group. And this is the group that concerns me most. The graduates. They think that they've graduated already. I've been studying the Bible for the last 30 years. I've enough. I know it all. The graduates. Where do you fall into? Sometimes in this first group, sometimes in the third group. But we all fall into this trap every now and then. But you and I know that we have to be studying, students of the Bible, for the rest of our lives. We will never come to a point in our lives when we can say, I know it all. Right? But then the question is, what are you doing about it? Are you willing to set aside time? It's going to cost you. It's going to be tough to do Bible study. Let me just close by challenging you to invest in your souls. Invest in a healthy soul, not your stomach. Because it will perish. It will perish. If you keep investing in things that you can see and that's physical, you're short-sighted. Very short-sighted. Because all of us, our body are made of parts. We say it will perish. Now, perish, I don't mean by dying. It will die, of course. But your body will eventually sag. It will be wrinkled. But look around us, and sometimes we spend so much money in cosmetics, plastic surgery, exercise, and exercise machines. We spend so much time, not that they are bad, but if it's out of proportion, I can only ask, how much time then have you invested in your soul? Because your soul will last for eternity, not this body. I've got sagging stomach. I have a belt that tries to hold it up, but after a while, you know, it overflows the belt. Then I got to get a corset. So now I'm wearing a corset. It's gonna happen, all right? Don't laugh. Your time is coming, all right? So. Question is, you can do something about it today. Where are you going to invest your time, your money, your energy? Invest wisely. Don't be fools. Don't be deceived by Satan. It doesn't matter if you come up to me and you show me your six packs. It's okay. I had them too. But today I have a family pack. All right? So, what are you going to do? As we close, as I hand the time back to Edward, I'm sure God has spoken to you. You know what you need to do today. Reorder your lives. What is priority? What is important? And I urge you, there's nothing more exciting and nothing more rewarding than investing your life in the Word and in Jesus. I'm going to pass the time back to Edward.